talking about the preaching and things we were going to preach on, and I decided, you know, that I'd like to preach on the Ten Commandments. Really do a summary, but it would be the Ten Commandments, and all three of the other guys kind of looked at me like, you have 45 minutes, Ten Commandments, that's 4.5 minutes of commandment. There's no way you can do that. So we kind of nixed that idea, and hopefully that maybe at some point we can do one or two at a time and things. But I thought there's a great passage in Scripture that's a summary of the Ten Commandments, and that's what we're going to preach on today. That's why I call it a great summary. I hope you're familiar with this passage, but if not so much, by the time we're done with this today, you'll probably be more familiar with it. I want to look at this passage in the context of what is called the Passion Week. And my prayer is that we're going to appreciate this message more and work on the application of this more in our lives when we're done. So let's pray. Lord, we come to you with your word in our hands and our hearts, and we want to know more about you. We want to know you. We want to love you as you've commanded us to do, and we want to talk about that specific thing today. We know that salvation comes from faith in you. We know that. We're redeemed because of that. And then we see so many things that should change in our lives, and this passage is all about that, what we should look like after we have placed our faith in you. So, Lord, we just pray that that will be the case today, that we will see that, understand that, and we can identify with this life. We can identify with what Jesus told us was the greatest commandment. And we pray we glorify you. Amen. There are so many powerful passages in God's Word. It's not possible to rank them in any particular order. We certainly can have favorite portions of God's Word. I know we probably all do. And it's usually because they had some kind of impact on our lives and some kind of a revelation by God in a special way. And that should be a reoccurring event in our lives. It shouldn't be just a one-time thing, particularly if you're reading and studying the Word regularly. One of the favorite verses in my life, which is probably true of many people, I know Steve Delisio is kind of partial to this verse as well, is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You're probably very familiar with that passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. You see, that was the first verse some 38 years or so ago that someone told me to read this passage. I had just become a believer. You just don't really know where to start. He said, read this verse. And I did, and it has meant something tremendous to me throughout my life with the Lord. And even particularly now, as I've been facing a few obstacles in my health over the last couple of years, it even comes more alive, trusting in the Lord and not leaning on our own understanding. So that's the way it works. And this is the kind of verse, because particularly it's in Proverbs, that can stand alone because it's in such a large area of context. Context of wisdom. And it's easy to do that. So favorite verses or great verses are abundant in God's Word. And any one of the 31,000 plus verses that we have in the Bible are eligible for favoritism or for greatness. After all, 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. However, I get the sense that the passage of Scripture that we're talking about today is kind of in a class of its own. It includes all of the things we looked at in 2 Timothy, but the reason that I call this passage is a great summary because that's what it really is. It was first stated in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6 by Moses and later quoted by Jesus as recorded in Matthew 22, which is our text for today, and it parallel statements in Mark 12 and Luke 10. We'll read the passage, Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love the Lord, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That is a great standalone verse. But when you look at it in the context of what's happening during the Passion Week, it should have a little bit different impact in your life. Because when I read that just by itself, I get a warm, fuzzy feeling that there are people who are searching for what is the greatest commandment. And then they listen intently to the words of Jesus as he tells them to love the Lord your God. Now, because this is answering a question, which is the greatest commandment, and it's answered by the Lord himself, this is the greatest commandment. You would think, as a result of that, we'd want to pay attention to what this commandment is. Of all the verses and of all the commandments that are in the Bible, this may have been Jesus' favorite verse, I don't know. But it's certainly one that we need to pay attention to. So as before we get into the application of this passage and what it means to us and what it does for us, I'm going to set it up in the context a little bit, and because it's really a love story that works to and from God, and it's relevant even today. Now, no matter how far back you go or how contemporary you get, love seems to be a universal motivator. I mean, we have, even in our culture today, we have love for family, although we see family as doesn't look like it did 30, 40, 50 years ago. We have love for family. We have love for friends. We have love of country. Sean tried to show that today. We didn't quite make it. But we even have love for God. This is all relative today. Although love oftentimes manifests itself in various ways, or maybe it has the wrong objective of our love, it seems somehow to be built into us that love is universal. Love is the greatest thing. So I want to paint a picture of the context of the great commandment. If we could hear with the ears of the people of the moment of that time, I think we would hear the love of God for them and for us, even today. And it might make us want to love him more. This time period is often referred to, as I said earlier, as the Passion Week. And just a few days earlier, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, which was a big deal. It's a big deal. This is getting towards the end of Jesus' ministry. Things are heating up. Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem. Remember the story? As it was prophesied, comes in. He's hailed as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. But by now, not as a result of this, but by now, the chief priests had already conspired to kill Jesus. And now they've included Lazarus because of his testimony. Think about Lazarus at a party, barbecue in the backyard. He would draw a lot of attention. So what's it like being dead? I mean, what's going on? You were dead for 4 days. So there's a lot of testimony going on by Lazarus, and it's certainly not helping the cause of the chief priests and the Pharisees. But this event, the raising of Lazarus and his triumphal entry, it just motivated them to be a little bolder in what they were doing. So Jesus comes into town. He drives out those who are buying and are selling, the money changing of all the things that are going on in the temple. He turns over some tables. He drives out the animals. You remember the story. You've read it. I know you have. And it upsets their whole economic and social atmosphere in the temple. They're not real happy about that. The rulers aren't. And then there's all these sick people who are blind and lame. It says that they're coming to the temple, and Jesus was healing them. This further infuriated the chief priests and the scribes because their view of the expected Messiah was different than what they were seeing. Rather than speaking out against Rome or attacking the Roman occupation, he attacked the very central false religious system that was in place by his own people. And he cleansed the temple from those who were desecrating, in his words, his father's house. How dare him? How dare him? Well, he goes back to Bethany, back to the house, Lazarus' place, I think, and It's about 2 miles. He spends the night, and he's back in town. By this time, the ministry of Jesus, there was already considerable hatred towards Jesus by the religious leaders, and they were actively trying to figure out how to kill him for some time now. Even as far back as just before he named his apostles, they already realized he was a threat to their way and their system. Well, first of all, their frustration grew because they recognized that in their minds, he taught contrary to their teaching. That's what they saw, contrary to their teaching. Primarily because Jesus was teaching from the Word of God and what God had to say, and the leaders of the time were teaching the traditions and what men had to say. So there was some differences going on there. Another reason for their hatred was that Jesus was becoming more and more popular with the common man and giving people hope the Pharisees couldn't even think about doing and had no desire to do, to give people hope. The popularity of Jesus was growing daily, and they were rapidly losing control. I think the most significant issue that they had with Jesus was he was doing things that showed the power of God to heal and to rule over nature with an air of authority that they couldn't even conceive, let alone perform. Jesus had told the religious leaders on several occasions that they were excluded from kingdom. They were hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. He said they were murderers and liars. He said their father was the devil. Scripture tells us that these Pharisees, Sadducees, these rulers, these scribes, they knew he spoke about them. By the time Jesus cleaned the temple, though, things were pretty tense with the religious leaders, so you can see that it's beginning to set up. Their problem was that they felt a little helpless to act and actually kill Jesus because they feared the many, many people who believed that Jesus was the prophet or even the Messiah. So they kind of pulled themselves together and devised a plot. They had never been challenged or spoken of in this way, so it was kind of new territory for them. So they thought, if we could get him in trouble with the Romans, they would take him out of the picture for us. So they tried to discredit him politically. They conspired with the Herodians, okay? The Herodians were the opposite of the Zealots. This is the way it looks. Zealots of the time were extremists. They were the ones who believed that God alone should lead Israel and resorted to activism and military opposition to end the Roman control. So they're way over on this side. The Herodians, on the other hand, kind of just the opposite. They were known for their desire to submit to Herod and his rule in exchange for political favor and peace. Unlike the Pharisees and the others who desired Israel to follow the teachings of the Torah apart from the influence of the Romans, Herodians were willing to work with the outside government in more pragmatic ways. So you have the Zealots who wanted to overthrow Rome, God alone, a lot of good in that. The Herodians were like, hey, let's just leave it alone. They got a pretty good system here. They take good care of us. Let's just be at peace. And then the more traditional Jewish leaders are saying, we have the Torah, and we want to just leave us alone. Let us practice our own religion. That's the group that's going on. Well, what's interesting is that's an interesting alliance that they are making with the Herodians to help out. But it fits right into their wheelhouse. So after flattering Jesus with their lips, saying that we know you are truthful and you teach the way of God in truth, you defer to no man and you're not partial. Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar or not? Now, they were probably expecting an answer that would make him more popular with people. Things like, no, you don't have to pay taxes. Don't pay taxes over there. That's what they were kind of hoping. Yeah. Well, they knew that if he said that, the Herodians who were presenting this argument with him would see him as a dissenter, as a potential rebel, and they would run to Herod and tell him how bad this guy is, and he's losing all his tax money and stuff, and the Roman authorities would take Jesus out of the picture. That'd be great. But his wisdom confounded them when he asked to see a coin and ultimately told them, yeah, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. Well, later on that day, some of the Sadducees gave it a shot. Now, Sadducees believed that there was no resurrection. Okay. That's completely the opposite of what the Pharisees believed. Okay. And by the way, the opposite of what's true. But nevertheless, that's just what they believed. So their goal was to discredit Jesus theologically, forcing him to take a stand. So here's what they did. They probably thought that since some of the people didn't believe in the resurrection and some of the people believed in the resurrection, that if they could somehow get him to commit one way or the other, he was going to polarize half of his following, or at least part of his following. And that would split him right down. So they came up with this crazy scenario to force him to a crazy solution, and people would see that he was an uneducated and inadequate teacher, and he is. And this would discredit him in a theological sense. If they couldn't discredit him politically, they were going to discredit him theologically. That would be the start of the end for him. So they tell the story of the many husbands. Remember the story where they say, you know, in their tradition, a man marries a woman, and if they don't have children and the man dies, it's the obligation of the brother to marry her and have children to carry on his name. So the story was, well, this family had seven brothers. One of them married, he died. So his brother married, he died, and on and on and on and on until the seventh brother had the wife and he died. Still no child. First thing I would do is check out her cooking. Maybe it was, I don't. But so the question that they pose at that particular time then is, who's going to be their husband in the resurrection? Jesus is so cool. He says, you're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So, strike two for the religious leaders. So the Pharisees gathered up, and they kind of regrouped. Instead of gloating about how the Sadducees were confronted and shot down, proven wrong, which they would have done because they didn't like each other as a group, they refocused on their mission. They reasoned how they could discredit Jesus by the law. The Pharisees were all about Moses and the law. All about Moses and the law. If they could get Jesus to contradict or to add to the teaching of the law, they could put him at odds with Moses. And that would cause great theological uproar with the people. They saw how Jesus had silenced the Herodians, and they saw how Jesus silenced the Sadducees. And so they chose someone who is called a lawyer to present another attempt to overthrow Jesus and his ministry. It's so hard to resist. I love my brother Steve, who's a retired lawyer. And so I don't want to say anything bad about lawyers. And I don't believe that the reason that they bury lawyers 12 feet instead of 6 feet is because down deep they're really not that bad. So I'm not going to make any lawyer jokes. But by definition, this particular person that they call lawyer, synonymous with scribe, was an expert on the law. He was probably a skilled teacher and a scribe who would interpret the law and also teach the law. And if you study a little bit about this type of character, one will be called a lawyer in the story. You'll see that this man would have been an accomplished theologian. He knows the Old Testament. He would be an advocate and who would be highly schooled in biblical and traditional law. This lawyer had been listening. Now, he remarked that Jesus had answered well to the previous questions. So he heard this conversation. He probably had a short sidebar with the Pharisees and then asked Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" Well, Jesus knew that the question was designed to have him fail. The Pharisees were expecting Jesus to introduce some kind of new or contrary teaching to Moses, or perhaps abrogate or abolish the law, even though Jesus had stated his purpose concerning the law early on. He said this in Matthew 5, right after he talks about the Beatitudes that they're called. He said, "Do you think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets? I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So the lawyer had asked him the question, and not surprisingly, Jesus does exactly what they don't want, and that was to quote Moses. Instead of being at odds with Moses and his teaching, he's quoting Moses to answer the question. He was not there to give them anything new and different that they didn't already have. He was to fulfill what was already given to them. Matthew 24, or 22, again, says this, and this is where we'll see a little bit clearer here. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God." This is the greatest commandment. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." That's why I called it the great summary. The parallel account in Mark 12 and Luke 10 gives us a little bit of additional insight, which is really cool. So in Mark chapter 12, he says this in verse 31. This is the lawyer responding back. When Jesus said, "There is no commandment greater than these," the lawyer says to Jesus, "Right, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much better than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." An interesting statement by the Lord. He says, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any questions anymore. You know, perhaps the lawyer's knowledge of the scripture and his desire to really know the truth was growing in him after talking directly to Jesus. And who knows, maybe we'll meet this young lawyer someday. I don't know. But he wasn't far away. He was close. All he had to do was get that knowledge of what he knew connected to his heart, and things would have been great for him. Well, the story continues right after that moment. Now the hush falls over the crowd. The Pharisees gather back together, and they kind of mumble amongst themselves, "What are we going to do now?" Jesus says, "Can I ask you a question? What do you think about the Christ?" That's the Messiah, the anointed one. "What do you think about the Christ?" Now, Lord knows they knew the Old Testament. He knew what the answer was going to be. He says, "What do you think about the Christ, and whose son is he?" Well, they immediately say to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "Well, then, how does David, while in the Spirit, or was under the influence of God, call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, God says to Jesus, our Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he son?" I'm sure they took a deep breath and said, "We can't answer that." No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Jesus got no answer, not a word. It was the end of the conversation. So the passage ends stating that a large crowd enjoyed listening to him. I want to be happy about that. But their motivation may have been simply the fact that Jesus was kind of in the face of the Pharisees, correcting their error, embarrassing them, showing them up. And part of that might have been the fact that they just liked seeing that because they were under such burden by the religious leaders. But let's go with they were happy to hear Jesus teaching. It's more fun. So in that Mark 12 passage, when he says, "You have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." Psalm 51 says this, "For you did not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite or repentant heart. O God, you will not despise." So we're going to work on the application just a little bit here. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Love God with all your heart. Well, the heart is a muscle that pumps blood through the body. We know that. But there's clearly much more meaning to what the word heart is here and what it implies. The heart is thought of as the central core of who we are. In Mark 7, in verse 21, it says this, "From within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, theft, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile a man." Verse clearly tells us what the heart is all about. It's that center of intelligence that produces thoughts and words and demands action for what it's thinking. And the heart, in that sense, is not a literal muscle. It is the central location of intelligence. It's our heart. It's difficult to explain, but I know you understand what that is. Because we can't identify, when I have a thought, I can't say the thought came from here. Somehow it comes from me. That's our heart. That's what that's all about. The brain responds to the heart, not the pump, but that center. And it communicates with us through that. With the heart, we are to love God. That is, with the center of our being, we are to love God. Love God with all your soul. The soul is the spiritual or immaterial part of a human being that's regarded as immortal. There's the soul and the spirit, and boy, do they overlap a lot. There's some clarity, but they overlap a lot in our understanding of these things. It is a person's moral or emotional nature or our sense of identity. That's what our soul is. We know that the soul is what described as what animates life. How that works, there's not a scientist alive that can tell you how that works, but somehow it does. The material of a person, when God removes the breath of life, the person dies. They have all the material to be alive, but they die because their soul has been removed. It's an emotional or intellectual energy or intensity that can be revealed in a work of art or an artistic performance. If I said he poured out his soul in this painting that he drew, you understand what I'm talking about. If you're watching a play and the reviews come in and it says that actor poured out his soul in that part, you understand what that means. Although I don't have words to explain it to you. You know what it means. We have a great example of something that I think we can identify with because we talk about it a lot. Thursday night of that Passion Week, in the garden, Matthew 26 records this. Jesus says to his disciples who were with him, "My soul is deeply grieved." Deeply grieved. To the point of death. The animating part of the body, the soul, was grieved almost to the point where it couldn't sustain life. We get that. We get that. Luke says in Luke 22 that agony was so intense it was like he sweat drops of blood. We can easily see the depth of what our soul is. The soul can be deeply emotional at the very core of our feeling. Loving God with all our soul can include the emotional bond of loving God with all the feelings that we have. Pouring our soul, our sense of being, into our love of God is where we should be. An emotional connection of security, provision, and comfort. Now, when you love God with all your mind, it's also stated in some of these other parallel passages, your might and your strength, they all culminate into the idea of the intention of the will and the power or the strength to do. Close your fist as tight as you can. Come on, join in with me. Close your fist as tight as you can. Tighter. Okay. Did anybody squeeze tighter the second time? You can let go, Steve. That's how hard we should love God. When we think we love God as tight as we can, as strong as we can, we should love Him more. Love Him more. That's what our strength is all about. That's what our strength is all about. I want you to take note of this passage because it says what it says about the love of God. It says you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. They are purposefully separated. They stand alone, and yet they stand together at the same time. It literally is love God completely with your whole heart, completely with your whole soul, and completely with your whole mind. Love as a complete person. There's a trichotomy there. It's not a difficult word. It just means three things that are disconnected yet connected together. Man and animals are both said to be dichotomous. Two. We have a body, a flesh, fleshly body, this tent that we live in. And then we have the soul, which is the animating force of life. So an animal has a body and a soul, something animates that life, controlled by God, clearly. But there's two things. Man has a slightly different addition to that. Not only do we have a body and a soul, but we have a spirit as well. And the spirit is in addition to the body and the soul. Now, there's all kinds of information that's out there about whether man is dichotomous or trichotomous, whether he has two parts or three parts. Some say soul and spirit are kind of one part. And put all that aside to say this. There's a couple passages in Scripture that really nail it for me in believing that man is body, soul, and spirit. And here they are. And remember, the lines between soul and spirit are not always crisp, but these are pretty clear. The first one is in 1 Thessalonians 5, and it says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely." That's pretty clear about that. And this one here is one of my favorite verses, but in this context, it's even more favorite because it tells us how difficult it is for us to see that line, but it's not difficult for God. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 12, "For the word of God is living," you're familiar with this, "the word of God is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This is discernible by God. He can cut in that deep between our soul and our spirit. So, the body is the mechanical form that we have. The soul is the animating emotional force that governs our movement. And the spirit, that's part of the being that is created in God's image. The part that has volition, the ability to choose. And the ability to love. It has the ability to love because it's made in the image of God, who is the epitome of the ability to love. Now, the reason I think that this is important is for us to understand is because of this. If we're to love God with all our being, we must realize something. We must realize our body should be used to honor God and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We must realize that our soul should move our bodies to God and honor Him with service and not self-indulgence. And we got to realize that our spirit should identify with the person of God and desire to know Him as the one who created us for an eternal existence in His presence. Without knowing those things about ourselves, how can we possibly give God our all? So to really, really love God is the greatest commandment. You must know that God is not looking for people to check a box on things that they think please God, doing good things to require His approval, doing good things so good things will happen to me. It doesn't start with doing good. It ends with doing good. It's not about obeying the laws of God. It's about loving God. The sequence is critical. You know, I was thinking about if I told my wife, I'm going to go out to the shooting range and make sure my guns are shooting well for hunting season that's coming up. She said, okay, great. So I go out to the range, and I'm out there by myself, and I put my rifle down, and I shoot 5 times, and I go, boy, those felt good. I felt like I held good. It's got to be a tight group. Everything's great. And I put my rifle down, and I get up, and I grab my target out of the back of my truck, and I walk down the range, and I set my target up, and I walk back to my gun. I let my gun cool off, put it in the case, go down and pick up the target, write down to today's date and the atmospheric conditions, and I bring it back, and I come home, and Sandy says, how was your day of shooting? I said, it was great. I shot phenomenal. She says, let me see your target. And I show her the target, and she says, there's no holes in it. I said, well, yeah, I shot first and then set the target up. But I know I felt like I did really well. Sequence is critical. Sequence is critical. If you truly love God in the complete sense that we've been talking about, the results will be that you will keep His commandments, not win His favor and His approval with your attempt at good works, but as a result of your love for God and His love for you, you desire to do those things that are pleasing to Him. My mom and I had that discussion so many times, and I heard so many people say to me, it's the same thing, you guys, you're just talking the same things, it's just a matter of semantics. It's not. You don't work your way into God's presence and then He's happy with you and brings you into heaven. He brings you into heaven because you believe what He says is true, He's called you, He's equipped you, and He's given you the grace to do it. And then you want to do stuff that pleases Him. That's clear. By good, I mean obeying God. Good will follow our love after God has led us to His love. Our example of complete love is God Himself. God loves us all the way. He tells us, He shows us, He sacrificed for us, He died for us, and He lives for us. The one who gave Himself wholeheartedly for us does not want nor expect us to half-heartedly love Him in return. We are to love God in a complete way, the same way that He loves us in a complete way. That way is with every part of our heart, with every part of our soul, and with every part of our might. You've got to be careful, because believing God exists does not mean you love God. The demons believe. The demons know, according to James. They don't love God. There's a unique difference between those who are redeemed and those who are on the path of destruction. The redeemed believe God and they love God. We must love God with an agape, a perfect kind of love. Okay, how in the world do we do that? Love that is larger and is as broad as we can muster. A love that is not self-centered, but God-centered. We can't be right with God by doing lots of good things or regular attendance at church or being nice to your neighbor. We can only be right with God when our heart, when our soul, when our mind and our strength are committed to love God. How do we do that? It's like a mother with a newborn baby. It's an act of the will to love that baby, anticipating the emotion and the bonding that will surely take place. Loving God is a decision to love God. And then the relationship begins to grow and to flower. When we have that kind of love for God, it can't help but manifest itself in the love of our neighbor. Can we do it? Can we actually love God this way? Yes. Certainly not at the depth of God's love for us, but we have the ability to love him. Will we experience some failures? Probably, most likely. But we got to have the same kind of attitude that Paul had in Romans chapter 7. He said that sometimes I do things that I don't want to do. And sometimes I sin, but I hate it. And he returns right back to God. We should have that kind of an attitude in us, that we love God and love what is right in his eyes. Understanding the God of the Bible and hate what dishonors God and love what honors him. Isaiah 5, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights, listen to this, and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. We are full of that in our world today. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses under the flame, so their root will become like rot and the blossoms blown away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Proverbs 6, you should be familiar with this. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. We have all the information we need to know how to honor God and show that we love him. Our Bibles are full of these things. These things are relevant, and they give us insight into the way God sees things. You can't call evil good and say you love God. That's called hypocrisy. A hypocrite is one who puts a false appearance. To have something on the outside and nothing on the inside. And Jesus unloaded on the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 23 of the passage we were looking at, saying, woe to you scribes, woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrites. And he lists eight things that they do that demonstrate their hypocrisy. They were going through the motions of loving God for appearance sake, to pump up their ego, for pride, for selfishness. Who knows what their reasons are? But they weren't right. They knew they should love the Lord thy God with all their heart. You know, when I was growing up, I was taught a shortened version of the second commandment. And it was just this way. Thou shalt not make yourself any idols. Okay, that's what the gist of that is. But listen to the complete second commandment and see how quickly it narrows things down. You shall not make for yourself an idol or a likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You either hate him or you love him and obey him. You don't have any other options than that. God wants us to be a whole person, not a hypocrite. The outside of our lives should be a reflection of what's inside. John 14 says this very clearly. If you love me, which this is all about, love me with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You can't be full of love for God on the inside without evidence on the outside. Beware of the opposite, like the tomb, whitewashed on the outside, inside full of dead men's bones. Examine your life, ask yourself the questions. Do I love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind? Do you call evil evil? Do you seek to know God better? Do you read his word regularly with a desire to understand? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? And based on the answers from this man in the mirror that you're talking to, you should have a pretty good idea of how well you're painted up on the outside and what kind of bones are on the inside. Your answer better be yes, with an understanding that this is a work in progress. In real life, it plays out like this. It's a work in progress, which means a work that is continually moving toward completion. It's biblical. It's called sanctification. Romans 6, for when you were slaves to sin, of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, being set apart. And the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. This is where we usually pick this up. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then again in Philippians 1 it says this, he who started a good work in you will perfect it. So this sanctification process is, this is how I love God. And then the work begins and we move towards that. And God teaches us, encourages us, and equips us to love him the way we should. This should be happening in your life if you claim to know him as Father. The work implies and requires that there is action towards the goal. In this case, it's towards loving God. There's a status quo that looks more like a lukewarm engagement. It's not embracing change, and it's not embracing corruption, but it's just kind of standing still, and it's not possible. You can't be status quo. You're either growing or dying. One or the other has to happen. And then there's the depravity, which is the moral corruption that we are all born into, totally depraved. In other words, we are rusting away, we are corroding away, and there's nothing we can do on our own to stop that. Those are the only options that are out here. So, where does it lead us? If you know him, love him more. Remember the fist? Love him more. 1 John says this, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's a pretty high statement. But we can be on that road pretty easy and pretty committed to it. And again in 1 John a little later on it says, do not love the world. This is how you do it. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see how this comparison is carrying on here? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. It is not from the Father, but from the world. The world's passing away, and its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. If you don't know him, or you don't love him, and you want to, you can. You can. It's not good to stay or think you can stay where you are. And you don't have to be there. It's a pretty tall order for us to think that we can love God perfectly, because we know the condition that we're in. God also knows the condition that we're in. And God desires our willingness to not fight sanctification, but to embrace sanctification. Sometimes sanctification, being set apart, means discipline from the Lord, encouragement from the Lord, help from our fellow brothers and sisters. There's a myriad of things that in any one of those things we resist, it becomes more difficult. That's what happens if you are a believer, one who has already placed their faith in the proper things about God. So, if you want to begin the process of learning how to love God and by default learning how to love one another, believe in Jesus, but believe in the right things about Jesus. Believe he loves you and gave his life for you. Believe that his life was given as a ransom to take the penalty due you in your state of depravity and helplessness. Believe it is a free gift given by God because of his great love for you. Believe he rose from the grave by his own great and awesome power. Believe these things, and you will start the work in progress to love him. And all else will fall into proper place. Talk to somebody about it. Talk to somebody about it. Choose to embody the greatest commandment and love God. Failure to do so is an eternal life without his grace and mercy. That's not where we want to be. If you know him, love him more. Know about him. Build a desire to study his word. Build a desire to see what he sees. Call evil what is evil and good what is good. Do that. And you'll feel good about knowing God, because when you fall in love with God in this way, life is so much better. No matter what happens to you. Here's the King of the universe on a throne. He wants you to talk to him. That's amazing. That's amazing that he would desire that. Don't take the alternative and fail to get to know God. Fail to believe what's right. Because whether you believe it or not, whether you think it's true or not, whether you will live your life or not in this light, but God is God, whether you believe in him or not. Jesus died for your sins, whether you will accept that or not. He has made you a place in heaven with him, whether you want it or not. All you have to do is accept it. And it's yours. And then the work begins. Don't miss it. I encourage you to read that passage and make it one of your favorite verses. It's powerful. It's really powerful. Lord, and we call you Lord because you are. It's not a title that we just picked to put on you, but you are God, the great I am. We sang about it, the great I am. The self-sufficient one. To think that you love us the way you do is one thing, but to think that the God of the universe would desire us to love you, I can't get my head around that, Lord, that you would desire anything, but you desire that we love you, and you will make it easy for us to do that. Thank you that you have built us the way we are. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for the great sacrifice. And Lord, as always, we pray that we glorify you in all we do in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.